continuing in our study through 2 Corinthians. So please join me now in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. We're talking about rugged grace, and today we're talking about confidence. Well, it's no secret that I love our church. I love being a part of this body of believers, and because of that, I love inviting people to church here. A number of us were at Glen Allen Day yesterday and had an opportunity to invite lots of people. We gave away a lot of wristbands, gave away a lot of candy and those things, had some wonderful conversations with people. In fact, maybe you're here today because you received an invitation, and we're so grateful that you came to be with us. And what we love is that we're able to invite people into a church because of God's grace, a church that is healthy, where there's not a disunity here, but rather there's love here, there's unity here, there's an upward focus on Christ, and there's an outward focus on other people. We are so grateful for what God has done in that. But we know that not all churches are like this. In fact, we know at the very beginning in the Bible, we find Paul writing to churches that he planted that were already churches in trouble. And so here we are in the context of 2 Corinthians, and Paul, his relationship with a dysfunctional church there is really in view, that he's having to contend with people that he loves dearly, and so there's disappointment there. There was no good reason for the church at Corinth to turn on Paul, the church planter that came to them. Maybe it was, and it seems to be, that there were influential, eloquent, false teachers that came in and brought in a dysfunction, but also tried to turn the hearts of the people away from the apostle Paul. But Paul had indeed planted the church there. The people there knew. Paul had served sacrificially there. Paul had served admirably there. The Holy Spirit had done dramatic things through Paul's ministry there in Corinth. In fact, they didn't know it at the time, but God was actually inspiring scriptures to be written because of their relationships. In fact, think with me. If the church at Corinth had not become so dysfunctional, we wouldn't have 1 and 2 Corinthians in our Bibles. Have you thought of that? So they didn't realize Paul's being inspired by the Spirit to write scripture because of all the troubles there. So think about just a moment. If the church in Corinth were not so messed up in the first century, we wouldn't have 1 Corinthians, these great teachings on things like chapter 12 and 14, this great teaching on how we're a body of Christ and we have all these spiritual gifts. Or how about this one? 1 Corinthians 13, that beautiful chapter on love. If the church in Corinth didn't need that message so desperately, we wouldn't have that, so we're richer because of that. It's another reminder that God uses negative things, bad things, and he can bring good from it. We have two books of the Bible because of the troubles there in Corinth. So when we think about church dysfunction, and it was on display there in Corinth, a couple things. First of all, we should see church difficulties, on the one hand, as normal. When you put together in a room and as a body a whole bunch of people with sin in their lives who struggle against sin, well, it would be expected that there will be trouble from time to time. So church conflict, church struggle can be seen as, well, that's quite normal. We see it even in the first century. But isn't it always true at the same time that whenever you see church conflict dysfunction, it's always disappointing as well, isn't it? And here's why it's disappointing. Because God has given us everything that we possibly could need in order to have a church that is indeed unified, a church that's moving forward in the right direction. So what has he given us? He's given us the Word of God, the Word of God that serves as a compass for us. The Word of God tells us, here's the direction to go, and all of us in a local church should be rallying to that same direction we have in the Word of God. We also have in the Word of God how to mature in Christ. We're told in the Scriptures how we are to act, how we are to forgive others like Christ. Everything's needed for unity and health in the church God has given us. Not only that, we have the Spirit of God, who empowers the supernatural life that we can live with each other. In fact, even we can have the fruit of the Spirit on display in our lives. All these things God has given us. So as we dive into the dysfunction of Corinth again, would you thank God with me in your heart? Lord, thank you for what you have done here at Staples Mill by your grace. But would you also pledge yourself, Lord, I devote myself to the continued health of this church. And I think the best way we do that is, Lord, I want to grow deeper in you. I want to walk in you. I want to be Christ-like through the ongoing work of your Spirit in me. So as we talk about this, though, I want you to notice this. With all the dysfunction in the church at Corinth that he's once again going to have to address, Paul never let it steal his joy. That's key. And he never let it shake his confidence. So let's talk about confidence together today. First thing I want you to see is this, that Paul was confident in his integrity. He was confident in his integrity. Look with me now, verse 1. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some, letters of commendation to you or from you? You are our letter, written in our hearts, known and read by all men, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Paul's asking the Corinthians here, do I really need to introduce myself to you again? Do I need to search among the other churches that have been planted for people who can vouch for me to you? Do I need letters of recommendation? So Paul's reminding them of their shared history together, essentially saying, Corinthians, you know me. They would have known about Paul's personal integrity as he ministered among them. They would know about Paul's relational integrity, how he treated them. They would know about Paul's spiritual consistency. Wherever they saw him, they would have seen a consistent, humble walk with Christ. What Paul would call elsewhere in the scriptures, a life that would be above reproach. And so he's able to exclaim to them, when it comes to this topic of letters of recommendation, he says, you're our letter, Corinthians. You are my letter of recommendation. You are my reference letter. So far from needing somebody else to vouch for me, Corinthians, you would be chief among the people who could speak to my character and to my ministry. So you and I know about letters of reference. We know about letters of recommendation. They used them in the first century. We see it often in the Bible where Paul, at the beginning of a letter or at the end of a letter, he might be saying, hey, greet this person or welcome this person, help this person. He's giving his stamp of approval on them. Well, we use these in our day as well. So when we're looking for a job, we give a resume. These are the things I have done. These are the skills that I have. But the employer also wants to know, well, who can vouch for you? Who can you point to that we can call to get the story? Because we all know that somebody can put down some great things on paper. They might even interview well. But what about your character? What do people say about you? So here at the church, when 13 years ago I was in the process of becoming your pastor, I had a resume, and your search team then also asked for references. And that was really important because only a few people in the church knew me. That's just what you do, and you get references. But I've been thinking about, in recent days, over our last two pastoral staff additions with Dustin and more recently, very recently, Chip, we went through that process. So, of course, we had a resume. What have you done and all that? And then, of course, as a matter of due diligence, let's get some references for people who have seen them and all that. But in reality, they came from within. These were two brothers that we've known for years and years. So Dustin and Julie were a part of the church before we asked them to take this staff position. And Chip and Jenny in the church. In fact, Chip and Jenny growing up here in the church. And so, in a real sense, we are their letters of recommendation. Now, we did ask for other references just to corroborate, you know, and all that. But how wonderful where we could say we know them better than anybody. That's a sweet thing to watch here. So, in reality, Paul was saying to the Corinthians, you are that to us. You know us. There's no need to go outside of that. So, let me ask you this. Do you have that confidence that Paul had? Where Paul could say to the people who knew him best, you know me. You could be my letter of reference. You and I don't want to be the people that when we're looking for a reference, where we have to say, well, let me find some people who don't know me well. The people who live with me, man, they would never give me. The people who go to church with me, they know the real me, and it's not so good. So let me find people who are acquaintances, and let me ask those acquaintances to give reference. That, there's no confidence there. You want to live a life that's consistent everywhere you are so that the people who know you best can speak, oh, this one's humble. Certainly not perfect, as there's nobody perfect other than Christ. But this one's humble. This one's growing in Christ's likeness. This one's sincere. You're going to get the same version of her in private as the same one is in public. Now, this one is good. Do the people who know you best, could they speak of you that way? Or you want to be confident in your integrity by the grace of God? So Paul was. He was confident in his integrity. Now notice this with me. He was confident in the power of the gospel. He was confident in the power of the gospel. Look at verse 3 with me. Being manifested that you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Verse 2, he says, Corinthians, you're our letter of reference. Verse 3, he says, you are a letter of Christ. Paul is saying something extraordinary here. Corinthians, you're the letter of reference, but the letter that you are for me, it's coming from Christ. In other words, it's Christ who's endorsing me. You're just the letter. And then I love this. And the letter has been written by the Spirit of the living God. That's a strong statement of endorsement that Paul's saying. So he's confident in the gospel. He's confident in what God had done among the Corinthians that did indeed validate who he was. So can you imagine a more impressive reference letter than that, than having Christ himself write the letter for you for your endorsement? So we know how this works. Again, when you're applying for a job, you put down your references, and you're putting down people that you hope will impress the HR department or the person who's going to interview you. So for example, if you were looking for a job in the realm of finance, what if you knew Warren Buffett? And Warren Buffett knew you and this great financial name. And so if you could put that down in integrity on your resume, don't you know that the bank who's thinking about hiring you would go, whoa, that's an amazing endorsement. Or let's say this, you wanted to get a job in sports management and you knew some famous athletes, even if recently retired, like a Peyton Manning or a Michael Jordan. If you could put down that name on your resume, you know the person interviewing was like, all right, this resume is now in a category by itself because of these people. Paul's able to go way beyond that. He says, who can speak for me? Corinthians, you should be able to. You're our letter, but this letter is coming from Christ, and this letter is written by the Spirit of God. This is the ultimate connection that he has. So this says a lot about Paul, his confidence in Christ, but it says a lot about Paul's confidence in the gospel. Listen, Corinthians, I saw you born again. I saw Jesus transform your lives. Notice also this letter of reference, this analogy he's using. He says, not something I'm carrying around, but it's written on human hearts. Corinthians, it's written on your heart, what Christ has done for you. It's written on our hearts. Verse 2, you are our letter, written in our hearts, known and read by all men, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us. Paul is pointing out how odd, Corinthians, that we would have this strained relationship when you should know me, you should be able to speak to me, but nevertheless, I am confident in my integrity. I'm confident in the gospel, what God has done among you. Third, I want you to see this. He is confident in his calling. He's confident in his calling. Verse 4, such confidence we have through Christ toward God, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Notice this, God is Paul's confidence. I'm confident because God's called me. I'm confident because God is the one enabling me. Notice it's not self-confidence that Paul picks up. That's going to be a theme throughout, really, the New Testament, but a theme throughout 2 Corinthians. Paul is not looking at himself as adequate to do anything. All of his confidence is wrapped up in the Lord. He's not bragging on himself, but he's pointing to somebody other than himself. Again, look at verse 5. It couldn't be more clear. Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God. Do you remember what we saw back in chapter 2, verse 16? This great privilege we have of representing Christ in the world. Paul said, who's adequate for these things? In other words, who's worthy for that? And none of us are. That's why it's so amazing, the grace of God, to be saved and to be called out into action. So here we are in this political season, and aren't we already weary? Our mailbox is full of these political ads, weary of that. And then the commercials already, and we still got a ways to go. I mean, it's going to be years. We'll be bombarded. And of course, when they're not attacking in these ads, they're bragging in these ads. And we understand that's how the political game is played. I'm not really griping about that so much. But as believers in Jesus Christ, we don't play that game. We're not bragging about ourselves. That is completely absent from the believer when we talk about how we live out our lives and where does our confidence come from. Our confidence is in Christ and in his calling of us. Jesus is the one who makes us adequate for these things. Even Paul's integrity that he points to here on, saying you are our letter for that, Paul doesn't have any sense of pride about that. Any good thing in his life, Paul knows that had to come from the Lord. That's not from me. That's not inherent from me. In fact, let me show this to you. So in 1 Corinthians 15, his first letter to the Corinthians, listen to how humble Paul is when he says this. 1 Corinthians 15, 9. For I am the least of the apostles. Listen to this. And not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Paul saying, it's all Jesus. He's the one that makes us righteous. He's the one that empowers us by his Spirit. It's the Word of God that is the source and content of our message. That's true of us. None of this comes from us. Our adequacy is completely from him. Our confidence is not in ourselves. It's in him. Isn't this how Jesus told us to think about ourselves? Jesus in John 15, when he talked about being the vine and we are the branches, what did Jesus say? He said, apart from me, you can do what? You can do nothing. Apart from me, you can do nothing. But he said, if you abide in me, he said, you're going to bear much fruit. And so the consistent message of the scripture, it's not coming from us. Our adequacy is not coming from us. It's coming from God. And so when he calls you to himself, he will then make you adequate. When he calls you to ministry, calls you to action, all the adequacy for that is going to come from him. So I remember being a fairly new Christian when the Lord called me into ministry in high school, and you certainly have a lot of who me inadequacy kind of questions when God calls you, and that's healthy. In fact, I continue that who me sense of inadequacy for any type of ministry. But I remember somebody told me early on that who God calls, he also enables, and that was encouraging. Okay, if God calls, then corresponding with the call, then God will give the enabling that I lack in and of myself. And can I tell you, every Sunday is like that, and throughout these services, between each service, here's what goes through in my head. First thing is be filled, be prepared, be strong and courageous. That's me saying, I know I can't do this. When I'm driving here on Sunday mornings, it's not like, I got this. I don't have this. I don't want to get up here in my own strength and my wisdom. And so, number one thing, I want to be emptied of me. Lord, fill me, fill me. And that's every day of the week, by the way, but it's certainly on Sunday. I do not want to do this alone. My adequacy is not in me. It's in Christ. Your adequacy, not in you. And Paul models this for us. This we're not up to this. We're all in way over our heads. It's got to be the Spirit of God. And so notice, though, he's confident, though, in his calling. He's confident in the enabling of God. And then notice this with me. He's delighted in the new covenant. He's delighted in the new covenant. Verse 6. Let's look at that again and then go deeper. Who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. But if the ministry of death and letters engraved on stones came with glory, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face, fading as it was, how will the ministry of the Spirit fail to be with even more glory? For if the ministry of condemnation has glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. For indeed, what had glory in this case has no glory because of the glory that surpasses it. For in that which fades away was with glory, much more that which remains is in glory. Paul here is just contrasting the wonderful ministry that others had in the old covenant with what he has the joy of having in the new covenant. Paul never got over the thrill of being saved by Jesus. He never got over the thrill of the gospel, never got over the thrill that God would tap him to be an apostle. He was amazed by God's eternal plan to save people through the giving of his son. And what a wonder it is to serve in the era of the new covenant. And so he gives us contrast of old and new. Verse 6, we saw it. He talks about the letter, meaning the law, the old covenant law. The letter kills, he said. But in the new covenant, the Spirit gives life. Verse 7, in the old covenant, it was, in one sense, a ministry of death. But in the new covenant, verse 8, it's the ministry of the Spirit. Verse 9, in the old covenant, a ministry, in one sense, of condemnation. But in the new covenant, a ministry of righteousness. Verse 10, it's a fading glory of the old covenant, but there's a surpassing glory that remains in the new covenant. So what did Paul mean when he spoke about the old covenant bringing death and condemnation? That sounds like Paul's being negative about something that was of God and good in the old covenant. I think in part what Paul is talking about here is that if you look at the old covenant wrong, if you use it improperly, it would lead to your death. In other words, the law was a very good thing, but if you look to that law to save you, you will indeed die in your sins because the law was never given to save you as good as it was. It would be like this. If you're walking along a pool and you're looking for something to keep you afloat when you jump into the pool and you have a life preserver here and you have a cinder block here, you could look at the cinder block. It even has armholes in it. You've got those little armholes. You think that should do. And if you look to that cinder block to keep you afloat, you stick your arms in and you jump into the pool, that very fine cinder block, if misused, will kill you. And likewise, if you're here today thinking, I know how I'll be right with God. I know how I'm going to go to heaven. I'm going to keep those Ten Commandments. First of all, you won't. You won't perfectly keep those Ten Commandments. You will break them. But it won't save you. The law was never intended. It was glorious. It was wonderful what God was doing under the old covenant, the animal sacrifices and the law and the prophets, but all pointing to a surpassing greatness. It was even in the old covenant that God's telling you, but I'm going to do a new covenant. The old covenant tells you that something that's going to surpass it is coming. In fact, Jeremiah talked about it. Jeremiah 31, 33. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. Listen to this. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. I love it. It goes from external to internal here. It was wonderful under the old covenant. How thrilling to be Moses in the old covenant. Paul says, we have something even more glorious, all of us now. Isn't this amazing? So Moses had that great privilege of going up on the mountain with God alone. Nobody else could come. But here in the new covenant, if you put your faith in Jesus, you've been made righteous through the blood of Jesus. You can draw near. It's not just one or a few. We all can draw near to the Lord. This covenant is wonderful. It is glorious because we all have access to what the Lord is doing here. There's nothing like this at all. So this morning, have you taken up God's offer of a new covenant? That should honor you that God wants to make a covenant with you. God wants to be in a relationship with you. And so if you'll come to Jesus, he will wash all of your guilt and shame and sin away. He will give you a new heart if you humbly come and say, I need that. I'm leaving my sin behind. I've been running in the wrong direction. I'm sorry for that. Lord Jesus, I'm coming to you. You died for me. You were raised from the dead. I know you're the only one who can fix this. And so I'm coming to you. Save me. Take over my life. Step into the new covenant. And then believer, are you going to courageously, confidently, joyfully follow the Lord? Do that. You know, the temptation for us is to lose our joy because other people aren't following Jesus. And I want you to see here in Paul, he didn't let that happen. Still confident in his integrity, still confident in the gospel, still confident in his calling, still thrilled about the new covenant, even when those in Corinth didn't like him or weren't following Jesus. He didn't let that steal his joy or his confidence. You know, that could happen to us. You could have Christ, but you've been so concerned about what's happening in the culture that you could let that steal your joy. Like, I'm so worried about what's coming. And I understand that concern. We all have that, but don't let it steal your joy. You have Jesus. Or maybe you're aware of people in church. We're talking about church health, but maybe the people you're hanging around with in church, they're not healthy. Maybe you happen to be sitting with some hypocrites, and you think, they're stealing my joy. They're not walking the walk. Listen, you should be alarmed by that. Pray for them. Lovingly rebuke them if they're walking in hypocrisy. But at the same time, don't let it steal your joy, because that can happen. If you know Jesus, if you're walking with Jesus, you're spending time in the Word, you're turning over your life to him, then care for others. Absolutely. Be distressed about other things, of course. Oh, but don't let it steal your joy. Paul gives us a great example of that. Walk in confidence. Walk in joy in the Lord. Let's pray together.